Last Sunday, we embarked on a series of messages on the Bible, race, and racism. We began by addressing the myth of race, summarized by John Lovechick in his book, Racism, Reality Based on a Myth. He writes, "At its core, racism is a system of ranking human beings for the purpose of gaining and justifying an unequal distribution of political or economic power." Racism takes its name from race, and this book will review the process by which that occurred. But it must be emphasized at the outset that there is no such thing as race or races of humans. There never has been. It is a myth. The myth of race continues to affect our thinking to this day. And we came to the conclusion at the end of our study last week that there is only one race, the human race. Yet while race is a myth, racism is a reality. Racism has not only stained our country's history since its inception, racism has stained human history for thousands of years. And whether we like it or not, whether we like to admit it or not, racism is still a reality in our time, in our culture. Unfortunately, although there are some significant exceptions, in general there has been silence among white evangelical Christians concerning the biblical teaching on this issue. And that's something we're trying to correct to the degree that we can. If we're going to engage in this conversation, however, we need to learn the lingo. We need to learn the words and the phrases that are used to understand what they mean so that we can intelligently interact with those around us. Do we really know what these words and these phrases are? I'm going to be honest with you. There are some things we're going to talk about this morning that I honestly had no clue what they were. I'd heard of them, but I didn't know what they were. There were a couple others that I thought I knew what they were, and I come to find out that maybe my thinking wasn't correct. Maybe I had been misinformed, or maybe I had come to my own conclusions without really looking at the truth. Do we intelligently respond, or do we emotionally react when we hear these words? So I want to focus on learning the lingo of the discussion on race and racism. And I want to begin by learning the dictums. These are the sayings, the mottos that have become popular in our times. And I'm going to ask at the very outset, please don't turn me off when you hear these words and phrases. I'm sure you've heard them. You may have are sick of hearing them. You may have an emotional response that's not necessarily positive when you hear these words. Please keep an open mind. Please hear me out so that at least we are on the same page with those around us. Perhaps the best known of these dictums is Black Lives Matter. It came to global prominence in 2020 after the death of George Floyd in Minneapolis. But actually, the phrase and the movement started several years before that. Some of you may remember in 2012, there was a case of a man named George Zimmerman who had shot a 17-year-old named Trayvon Martin. And the next year, when that had gone to trial, Zimmerman was found not guilty. In reaction to that, a black lady named Alicia Garza posted what many were thinking at the time: black people are not safe in America. One of her friends, Patrice Cullors, responded with the hashtag Black Lives Matter, and a movement was born protesting against police brutality against blacks, as well as what many in the movement believed to be an indifference to the killing of black people. The movement highlights the injustices against black lives in much the same way that many of us emphasize the lives of unborn babies in the abortion issue. Now, Black Lives Matter has served as a rallying cry for protests But it's also acted as an assertion of the image of God in black people. Black Lives Matter doesn't mean that only black lives matter. It means that black lives matter also. They matter as much as every other life. And this is something to which the Bible would agree. All people, regardless of the shades of their skin color, matter equally to God. Now, many, myself included, react to that phrase by saying, well, all lives matter. And that's true. And if you were to talk to the individuals that are a part of this movement, they would say, that's where we're heading. That's where we want to get, to where all lives equally matter. What their perception is that right now, black lives don't matter as much as others. Agree with it or not, that's what they're saying. That's what they mean. Now, the Black Lives Matter movement essentially has two aspects. There is the informal movement by those who want to stand up against injustice, using peaceful protests and education to bring about cultural reforms, reforms maybe in law enforcement and in the judicial system. But there's also the official organization that was trademarked as Black Lives Matter. It was founded by those two women I had named earlier who began the movement, as well as one other. Now, this formal entity of Black Lives Matter, the formal organization, promotes ideas that many biblical Christians have a hard time swallowing. They are at the forefront at promoting the LGBTQ agenda. They do not advocate the family as the Bible would suggest. And many of them also openly embrace the ideologic framework of Marxism. So within the official organization, there are elements that may rightly be critiqued and might rightly be rejected by those who stand on God's word. But don't lump everybody who may use that phrase into that organization, because not all of them espouse to that. There are many Christians of all skin colors that promote the ideal without necessarily promoting the institution. So we need to keep that in mind. Another common phrase we hear today is critical race theory, sometimes shortened to CRT. I must admit, I was very pleased this last week that a book was published, that came out, was available to all of us, by Tony Evans, probably one of the premier preachers in America today, who happens to be black. He has a book that he just published called Kingdom Race Theology, which is kind of his response to critical race theory. But in this book, he identifies and defines a number of these statements we're going to be looking at today. And what's great is that he comes to this from a very biblical perspective. And so he doesn't buy into any one particular ideology. He filters everything through God's word. If you get a chance, I highly recommend that book. He defines critical race theory this way. It is a post-civil rights social theory that demonstrates how unjust laws have served as the embedded foundation and filter through which racist attitudes, behavior, policies, and structures have been rooted and continue to influence the fabric of American life, politics, and systems even after the laws were changed. Critical race theory examines the systems in a society. It looks at the justice system. It looks at the education system. It looks at housing. It looks at government. It looks at law enforcement. It looks at these things not so much on an individual basis, but as systems. And how do these systems carry on the spirit of unjust laws that may have been overturned themselves, yet their echoes keep reverberating throughout our society. I'm sure all of you are aware that in the last 50, 60 years, there have been many laws passed against discrimination based on race. But to say that that has solved the issue of the race problem in America is naive. There's still an issue. And it isn't just on an individual basis. There are still problems within these various systems of society where even though racism is not legal, it still exists. And people of various colors, and I don't want to make the race issue a black and white issue because there are more than those groups in our culture and in our nation. But where people of color are still at a disadvantage on a systemic level. We call that systemic racism, which we're going to get to in a moment. Critical race theory is looking into that. It acknowledges that enlightenment and education do not eliminate racism, contrary to what some of our liberal friends would suggest. Oh, if we just educate people, it'll make it go away. It hasn't. It doesn't. It also recognizes that racism cannot be legislated out of existence. Certainly laws need to be passed, but that's not going to be the end all to the problem. And that's something biblical conservatives would also recognize. Now, critical race theory has come under attack by those who point to its Marxist presuppositions and its lack of historical accuracy at times. This is particularly seen in something you may or may not have heard of called the 1619 movement, or the 1619 Project. This is one train of thought within critical race theory that says that America did not begin in 1776, it began in 1619 with the Jamestown colony where slavery was introduced to North America. And that the Revolutionary War in 1776 was not fought for freedom from Britain, but to continue the practice of slavery. That the American colonies wanted to get away from England so that England would not be able to suppress the practice of slavery. And that has absolutely zero historical accuracy whatsoever. England hadn't even outlawed slavery yet. That wouldn't happen until the middle of the 19th century. And the whole premise is flawed. But there is an agenda behind it. And unfortunately, the 1619 Project has been adopted by many places in our educational systems, from colleges right down into our schools, and this is being taught to many of our young people today. And it is an outright lie. It is absolute falsehood. But again, that doesn't mean that everyone who is looking into racism in the systems of our society espouse that particular theory. So let's be careful that we don't lump people into a group and say, well, they're all this way. You know what that's called? Prejudice, which is the foundation of racism. I mentioned the phrase systemic racism. This states that racism has embedded itself not only in many individual hearts, but in the systems and structures of society, in politics, economics, when you get into the legal system, and they impact how entire groups of people think and live. Systemic racism is said to exist whenever racism has become a part of the policies, procedures, and mindsets by which a particular entity or social structure operates. And while law-based existences of systemic racism may have been overturned or done away with, the lasting implication of these systems can still be felt by many. What this tells us is that racism is not just an individual problem. It's a societal problem as well. And this is something the Bible recognizes. Yes, the Bible teaches that individuals will stand before God and give an account for what they have done in their lives. But you also see throughout the pages of Scripture that communities come together and recognize their sin. Two great examples of this are found in Nehemiah and Daniel, where both of these men, who were godly men themselves, pray to God and confess the sins of their people and say, "We have sinned." And that's something that we have lost in our Western way of thinking. We are very much on what I am responsible for, what I have done, and if I haven't done it, then that's the end of the story. But there's another sense in which we as a culture, as a society, must acknowledge and recognize the sins of our past as a people, repent of them, and try to make restoration. And so in this sense, we see a biblical basis for what is being talked about in the race issue. We don't want to only focus on individual responsibility. We don't only want to focus on societal responsibility. Both sides are important if we are truly going to address the issue. And this systemic racism has showed up as our nation grew in numbers through the way people were denied educational or employment opportunities during an actual era of segregation. Those that grew up in the South, the Jim Crow laws, which were the laws of the land at that time, did not allow for equal opportunities for people of all colors of skin. That is a fact. You say, yeah, but those laws have been changed. That's true, and that's an important step forward, but the mindset has not always changed. And even in some of the structures within society, we still see these attitudes and actions prevailing. While discrimination has been officially outlawed in our land, there are still disparity in areas of education, employment, and economics. You see it in our judicial system. The numbers are there. It's a fact. What can we do about it? That's the conversation. And it's a conversation most of us are just ignoring. We don't like it. We don't like to be lumped into a number and saying you're all guilty. We don't like how other people are addressing the issue, so we're just going to ignore it. I don't think we can do that anymore. I think that we as the Church of Jesus Christ is called to be a light in our world, and we need to stand up for justice. We need to stand up for what's right according to God's Word in every issue, including this one. And there are times when it's going to become very uncomfortable. We need to deal with it. And we need to, as we're going to see later in our message, not become so defensive when these things come up. Probably the most explosive dictum in this discussion is white privilege. Mention those words and emotions rise. A lot of times the hair in the back of your neck stands up. Because we think of that as an accusation. It really isn't. It's not an accusation. It refers to those freedoms and opportunities enjoyed by those considered white that are not enjoyed by those considered not white. And it goes back to the very foundations of our country. In 1790, the very first U.S. Congress passed a law. It's called the Naturalization Act. And it said that it allowed for the naturalization of any alien, meaning any foreigner, coming from any country of the earth, being a free white person. So back in the day, the only people that were eligible to be citizens of the United States of America were white, free people. That's the way it was for many years. Now, the law didn't define what a white person was, and the courts were left to deal with that question. But it consistently fell onto the side of people who have what we call white skin. Many subsequent discriminating laws were aimed at people of color, but those who were not excluded were the recipients of very real benefits, hence privilege. White people did not necessarily seek to gain privilege, they just have it because of the way the laws were written. If you lived in the South 100 years ago, you were able to go to places, you were able to use facilities that people who did not have white skin were not allowed to do. That's what they mean by white privilege. And the goal in pointing this out is not to bring white privilege down, it's to bring everybody else up so that all can enjoy the same areas of privilege. Again, I believe that's biblical. We should work toward a society where all people, regardless of the color of their skin, have equal opportunities, equal privileges under the law. Now, again, there's a lot of misconceptions about this. White privilege doesn't mean a white man was hired because he was white. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about those who aren't considered white not allowed to be in the same situations as others. There are many factors that cross racial boundaries or give or take privilege. So not all whites are privileged. And again, it's the goal that all people should enjoy the same privileges. Now, there are some other terms we just don't have time to get into. Microaggression, implicit bias, victimization. These are words you also hear. I just challenge you. Learn what they mean. Learn what people intend when they use these words so that if we have an opportunity to speak into this conversation, we can do so intelligently. We need to learn what they're saying, what they're talking about. Next, we must listen with discernment. Listen with discernment. James chapter 1, verse 19, I think should be required reading of anybody that's going to engage in this conversation. James chapter 1 and verse 19 says, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry." Can you imagine what that would do to this whole conversation if that were done by all sides? Quick to listen, slow to speak. You know, we have two ears and one mouth. Maybe that's for a reason, right? But how often are we more like Job's friends who are more interested in making our point than in listening to the other side? We're acting like we listen, but in our mind, we're forming what our reaction or response is going to be. We aren't really listening. We don't listen with discernment. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, Paul is praying for his brothers and sisters there at Philippi. And in verse 9, he says this, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God, so that you may be able to discern what is right." We need to pray to the Holy Spirit to give us that discernment. So that when somebody is advocating an agenda that is not based on truth, that has motives other than the fair justice for all people, we can pick up on it. We can discern that, but we can also discern where they're right. And the other side of the argument do have valid points. They are right in some cases, and we need to acknowledge that. We need to discern that. We need to listen. But above all, we need to keep God's word as the final arbiter and judge of what's truth. We cannot allow race or racism or any other ideology to become the grid for determining our theology. We start and we end in God's word. We listen, but we listen with discernment to distinguish between that which is valid or invalid. And this will help us to identify those who misuse the Bible or misuse religion to maintain that which is unjust. There are some that argue that racism is found in the Bible, and hence Christians have nothing to say on the matter, but that's far from the truth. Remember the scripture that was read earlier out of Leviticus 19? God's law made special provisions for the alien. That is another way of saying the minorities in the land. You are to treat them justly. He said, do not favor the poor or the rich. Do not favor the minority or the majority. Stand for what's right. And there are those that say that in order to correct the wrongs of racism, we must swing back to the other extreme, which is basically being prejudiced and unfair toward the majority. That's not the answer either. The answer is justice and fairness for all. So we need discernment. Unfortunately, we don't always have that. But in the Bible, it was very clear that justice was to be given for all. He even made provisions for those we would consider that have special needs, the deaf and the blind, long before any other culture looked out for them. And did you hear the words in verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself? Let's be honest, how many were surprised that that came in Leviticus? I mean, we think that's something Jesus came up with, right? No, Jesus was quoting Leviticus when he said, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second like it is love your neighbor as yourself. He was quoting Leviticus. From the very beginning of the law, God said there will be justice for all people. So anyone who tries to bash the Bible and say, the Bible is racist, God is racist, and therefore the church has nothing to say, we need to stand up against that and say, no, you are not correct. Arm yourself with the truth so that the truth can be heard. Beware of those who use this discussion as a platform to foster hatred, suspicion, and division for their own advancement, whether it be politically or economically. One of the challenges of the contemporary social theories is that many have gained a popular foothold, and they forever lock these groups in a matrix they can't get out of. Our children from kindergarten on up are being taught, if you are white, then you and you, all of your ancestors have been oppressors and you always will be. And if you're not white, you are victims and you always will be. Again, that is contrary to the Word of God that says He can change hearts and minds. But when we lock people into this victimization and saying, this is what you are and you can never be any more than that, we're actually limiting their possibilities. We're doing the exact same thing those who are accusing America of being racist are doing. Saying, you can't go any higher than this. Isn't that what the racists were trying to do? So we've got to be very careful of those who have their own agenda, who have their own narrative that they're trying to shove down our throats. To imply that anyone of a certain skin color is thus or this is itself racism. And there's plenty of racism on all sides of the argument to go around. We need to discern it. We need to call it out. And we need not to be a part of it. We need to listen to all sides, but we need to listen with discernment. Finally, we must be willing to lower our defenses when we engage in the debate. Sometimes there's more heat than light when we get into these discussions. We get all worked up about it, and reason goes right out the window. Oftentimes we become defensive, especially those of us who are white. We are meant to feel like we personally are responsible for what has happened all throughout the years. We are personally responsible for what's happening in our own time. And that because your skin is white, you're a racist. That's how it sometimes feels. And we get defensive. I know I do. We've got to, as part of listening with discernment, lower our defenses. Certain terms trigger emotional responses that often kick opportunities of conversation to the curb. Some of the things we talked about this morning probably do that very same thing. We've got to take a breath. Quit taking it personally. Try to listen with compassion. Listen with understanding. Going back to James 1, the last thing he said in verse 19 is, slow to become angry. Then he goes on in the next verse to say, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life God desires. This is an emotionally charged issue. And we've seen on our televisions what those emotions have led to on both sides. And sometimes it leads to violence and destruction. Name-calling and finger-pointing, there's no place for that. And we've got to be careful that we don't join in it. Be careful of just throwing out slogans and cliches. We should all be colorblind. I'll be honest, I got caught up into that. Oh, sure, we should be colorblind. That would be a good thing. But for those whose skin is a different color than ours, they see that as demeaning. Oh, so our distinctives in our culture don't matter to you? Instead of trying to be colorblind, we should embrace the distinctive qualities and uniqueness of all people. By saying Black Lives Matter, sometimes it gives the impression that only Black Lives Matter. But when we say all lives matter, we sometimes give the impression that we only care about ourselves. So avoid the cliches. Avoid those statements that we think we can, you know, the proverbial mic drop where, okay, now the conversation's over, we can walk away. Doesn't help. We need to listen. We need to be careful of how we say what we say. There was one speaker who was going to address the student body of a Christian university, and he was told, don't use the term white privilege. We don't want to hear that. To which he replied, our desire for comfort leads us to defensiveness when we're confronted with questions of race. And then he added, but when did our comfort become the driving value? Prepare to be uncomfortable if you're going to get into this discussion. Prepare to be challenged. Prepare in advance so that we don't become defensive and it becomes a shouting match, because nothing gets solved then. This debate makes us uncomfortable because it confronts us with injustice, past and present. Those who were brought up in a racist background may find it difficult to extract themselves from their upbringing. Those who are not racist personally still live in a culture where racism exists. They may want to see the problem rectified, but they don't want to be made to feel responsible for it. And those who still feel the inequities of an unjust system may resent those who do not, and may wish to make them feel the pain that they themselves experience. None of these things solve the problem. The truth is that racial issues have plagued humankind for thousands of years, and they're not going to go away quickly. Racism is not going to be abolished by electing certain politicians or enacting new laws or destroying homes and businesses. Racism is ultimately sin. And there's only one cure for the sin problem, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. But we are called to love one another, and that means reaching out to them. If we want to have meaningful conversations, we must commit ourselves to be learning the dictums of the discussion, to listen with discernment to others as they speak, and to lower our own defenses that we tend to raise when we're confronted. It's not going to solve the problem overnight, but it can make a world of difference to those we encounter personally as we reach out to them with the love of Jesus Christ.